Let me ask you a question. Have you noticed that as you get older, when it comes to sporting activities, you tend to spectate more than you participate? Yes? And, you know, one sport that I still continue to enjoy playing personally is tennis. I have a friend that I play with about once a week in the summertime from my former congregation. In fact, we had probably our last tennis match this past Thursday when things were still warm and balmy, and we're probably going to hang up the racket for this year. It's a great game, and it's fun to watch the professionals go at it. You know, those smashing forehands and powerful two-fisted backhands and the gentle lobs at just the right time and the fast hands at the net. There is no weapon that is more impressive and devastating in tennis, however, than a booming, accurate, and consistent serve. It just gives you a big advantage no matter who you are playing. And because a great serve is so difficult to master and yet so important to the game of tennis, professionals, I mean, they just practice hours and hours and hours just on their serve. Now, if there is any part of my tennis game that needs improvement, and all areas need improvement, it is my serve. I'm frankly lucky to get my first serve into the service court. A typical Rick Brush first serve whizzes over the net and misses the service court entirely, and on many occasions misses the tennis court entirely. And then my second serve sort of floats over the net softly and gently, because all I'm trying to do then is to keep the ball in play. And many times that second serve is so weak that my opponent can just cram it right down my throat. That's when a serve can be more of a liability than an asset. Improving your serve. We all need to do that, because serving is more than hitting a yellow fuzzy ball over a net. Everybody here serves in some way. Each of us works for and helps and gives assistance. It might be at your job or at home or in our community, and definitely many of you here at church. And so if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you know that serving is very important. Jesus, in fact, defined himself as a servant. You may recall where he said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So today I want you to think with me about how to improve your serve, and I need to think about how to improve my serve in a spiritual sense. And my thanks, by the way, to pastor and author Charles Swindoll, who, for that little play on words, he wrote a great book some years ago with that title, Improving Your Serve. Well, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Philippian Christians this fall, and we're exactly halfway through today. And while Jesus is certainly the greatest theme of this letter, joy turns up being an important sub-theme time and time again. Over 15 times, Paul uses that word joy or another word like joy in this brief document. And that's kind of ironic, because Paul was in prison in Rome when he wrote this letter. And the Christians in Philippi weren't in a particularly happy time either. They were starting to suffer persecution for following Jesus. They were also having some relational issues and conflicts in the church among themselves. And so in this passage that we consider today, Paul implies that serving the Lord and having God's kind of joy in our lives just go together. You might say that having God's kind of joy is found in and through serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like us to look at our passage today, and then we can think about it together. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't, there should hopefully be a blue one there in a pew rack in front of you. You can turn to the appropriate page and follow along as I begin reading at verse 19 in Philippians chapter 2, and then read through the end of the chapter. Let's give careful attention to God's word today. Everything I say is of relative importance. The Word of God is of ultimate importance. So let's make sure that we listen to what the Word of God says. Verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. So, in the passage that we just read, Paul holds up these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, as marvelous examples of serving Jesus. And if you read between the lines of Paul's letter, as we mentioned, it's clear that some of the Philippian Christians had become self-centered and were no longer serving Jesus and one another as they should have. The Philippians, frankly, needed to improve their serve. And so Paul used these two men as object lessons on what it means to be a servant. Now, serving is synonymous with love in the Bible. You can't love God without serving God. And you cannot serve God without loving him. Now, Paul never uses that word love in these verses, but that's really what he's talking about here ultimately. I believe that you need to improve your serve. I know that I need to improve my serve. And if our church is going to fulfill our mission and vision both now and in the future, it will be because God enables us to become better servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two big thoughts today. Here's the first one. Serving is love expressed. Serving is love expressed. Well, let's start with Timothy and Epaphroditus. Who were these men? Timothy was a young man that Paul had met in his missionary travels, who had become like a son to him. He came to share a similar passion for Jesus and for lost people, so much so that Timothy became Paul's personal representative to many of the churches that were started there in the first century. And I'm reminded just there that serving Jesus well is never a generational or an age issue. young people, and those of you who are out there who are teenagers and in your 20s and in your 30s, my friends, you can serve Jesus just as profoundly and just as well as older people. Timothy was like that. And by the same token, just because you've been a follower of Jesus for decades doesn't guarantee that you're serving him with the right spirit or the right attitude. Serving is not a generational or an age issue. Epaphroditus was apparently a leader in the Philippian church. He'd been commissioned by that congregation to bring a gift of money to help Paul's with his needs while he was in prison. When you were back in prison in those days, the government didn't take care of you. Your family and friends took care of you. And Epaphroditus was probably sent as kind of a permanent assistant to Paul. Probably lived right there in jail with him and did whatever he could do to help. But at some time, Epaphroditus had become seriously ill to the point of death. And fortunately, God restored his health. And now Paul just thought it was best that he send him back to Philippi to reassure his friends there. And Paul lavishes all kinds of praise on Epaphroditus, doesn't he? Calls him a fellow brother and a co-worker and a fellow soldier. Improving your serve always, always involves caring deeply about other people. You see that all through this passage. All three of these men, Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, share the same heart for human beings. You know, Paul is sometimes pictured as this rather cold, remote, intellectual, theological type. But if when you read the New Testament carefully, what comes out really is a very warm man who had an extraordinary gift for friendship and for serving other people. And all three of these men, they just flat out loved people. Statistics never got in the way of people. Relationships came before tasks. Planning never replaced caring. And over again, the Bible tells us not to become anxious about things, but over and over again, it encourages us to have a healthy concern. You could even say a healthy anxiety about people and for people. Why? Because people matter to God. People are precious to God. And serving is love expressed, and love expressed always looks like caring about people in some way, shape, or form. I recall hearing about a conversation that occurred at one of these large Christian festivals somewhere in our country. And there, at this particular festival, there were lots of other people from other religious backgrounds there. And a Christian man was having a conversation with a Buddhist woman. And about halfway through their talk, the Christian man lit up a cigarette and then immediately apologized for doing so. And he explained that he really wanted to give up smoking because he felt it was a poor witness to non-Christian people. And the Buddhist woman made an interesting observation. Here's what she said. She said, "We non-Christians, when one of us becomes a Christian, don't watch to see how well they live up to some self-imposed standard of piety. We watch them to see how they start treating people." That's a great reminder, isn't it? Non-Christians don't care if you have all your doctrines straight. They don't care if you read the Bible. They don't care if you pray every day. They don't care if you tithe your income. Does that make any of those practices unimportant? Well, certainly not. But what it does mean is that non-Christians ultimately evaluate the authenticity of your faith and my faith by how we treat other people. And you know what? Jesus agrees with them because he said, "Let me give you a new command, love one another. In the same way I loved you, you love one another. This is how everyone will recognize that you are my disciples when they see the love that you have for each other." So, do you want to improve your serve? Well, my friend, start caring about people more and let the Holy Spirit do that work in your heart and your life. Here's something else that's abundantly clear from Paul's comments about his two friends. Motivation and attitude matter. Why you serve Jesus and how you go about serving him matters even more than what you do to serve him. And so improving your servant, improving mine, is always about getting and then holding on and keeping a godly motivation and attitude in your serving. Some years ago, Richard Foster wrote a great book about growing in your relationship with Jesus. And in one chapter on serving, he points out the difference between what he calls self-righteous serving and true serving. And he offers some examples, which are worth thinking about. Self-righteous service only wants to serve in big, important ways. It just kind of feeds the ego. But true service doesn't distinguish between small or big acts of service. Self-righteous service is about being noticed and acknowledged by others, or it dries up pretty quickly. True service, frankly, is more content when it goes unnoticed. Self-righteous service reserves the right to pick and choose who gets served. But true service serves anyone. Self-righteous service is greatly affected by whatever mood you're in. You've got to feel like serving before you serve. And true service keeps on serving because, well, there's frankly just a need to be met, and feelings are secondary. Self-righteous service is always temporary and occasional and hit and miss. True service becomes a pattern of action that is a lifestyle. Do you want to improve your serve? Well, then, be prepared for the Holy Spirit to test and develop your motivation and your attitude. And can I mention just one specific way of serving Jesus? There are so many different ways, but folks, I mention this because if our church is to grow both in effectiveness and numbers in the days ahead, it will be because a growing number of us practice the service of sharing Jesus with other people intentionally. It'll be because you take the time and make the effort to develop a relationship with a person who needs Jesus. And you have to love people and be able to share the difference that Jesus has made in your own life. And God will use your consistent prayers for the lost people in your circles of influence. And God will use you to get into spiritual conversations with them that point them to their need for Jesus. And God will use you and your efforts as we minister to non-Christian kids and their families here at our church during the week and on Sundays. You don't have to be the pastor of the church. You don't have to be a church leader. You don't have to be a Bible scholar or a Christian for 50 years to share Jesus with other people. But you do have to work hard at it. You know, sometimes, folks, I think we forget that. What's that? We forget that serving Jesus is hard work. It is. And why shouldn't it be? And reaching lost people for Jesus is hard work. And not many people anymore, folks, just walk into church. I mean, talking about lost people. Not many lost people just walk into church looking for God on a Sunday morning, if they ever did. People have to be won to Christ. One by one by one. And serving is all about love expressed. Here's a second thought. Serving is also all about love extended. Love extended. True love always costs something. It demands an extension of self. You have to put yourself out in some way, shape, or form. Serving God and other people will always require something substantial of you and me, in terms of your time, your energy, your money. Earlier in this same chapter, Philippians 2, Paul points out that Jesus is the greatest example of that, bar none. He gave up all the glories, all the perks of heaven to come into this world and experience the limitations of being human. But he went far beyond that. He took on the role of a humble servant. And he, then the author of life himself, subjected himself to death. And on the cross, he was executed like a criminal, a bloody, agonizing, hideous death that would make any one of us here turn away with the sheer horror of it. And so Jesus' love wasn't only expressed. No, it was fully extended. And God's love is always, folks, it's always more about sacrificial actions than affirming words. Sometimes we make love just, you know, a matter of affirming people with our words, and it can be that. But it's also sacrificial action, and Jesus is our greatest example. Timothy and Epaphroditus were illustrations of this same truth. There's evidence that Timothy was shy by nature, that he had a somewhat passive temperament. He apparently also had some health issues. But none of that ever became an excuse to stop serving Jesus or to stop extending God's love to other people. Epaphroditus, I mean, he was downright reckless in his desire to serve the Lord Jesus. In fact, in verse 30 there, Paul uses a gambling word to describe how Epaphroditus served, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you could not give me. He had gambled or risked his own life with a kind of a reckless spiritual courage in order to serve Jesus by serving Paul. And as a result, his own health had been broken. And Paul points out that by completing his mission in the midst of severe illness, Epaphroditus had put his own life in jeopardy. You know, folks, we live in a culture that does not associate risk with serving Jesus. When we hear about risk, it's about what? Gambling in a casino, or maybe undertaking some kind of a questionable business venture. But when do we ever hear about personal risk being associated with our love for Jesus and his people? You know, that caused me to ask myself that question as I was preparing this message this week. Have I ever risked anything to serve Jesus and his people? Have you? Have we risked anything to serve Jesus? Epaphroditus paid dearly to love God and to love Paul and to serve. He was extended. Leonard Sweet is a seminary professor and author, and he tells about a time that he had a student who received an appointment by his bishop to go and serve in a particular congregation. And this student was less than enthusiastic about this assignment. Did not like this. And Sweet overheard him complaining about it to another student. But then the other student said something that stopped Sweet in his tracks. She said to her fellow student, "You know, the world's a better place because Michelangelo didn't say, 'I don't do ceilings.'" And Sweet had to admit that the student's observation was exactly right. And folks, if you and I are going to stay faithful to whatever ministry, to whatever place of service that God has called us to do, we had better understand this call to be extended. The world's a better place because Noah didn't say, "I don't do arks and animals." The world's a better place because Moses didn't say, "I don't do pharaohs and mass migrations." The world is a better place because a teenager named David didn't say, "I don't do giants." The world is a better place because a young teenage girl named Mary did not say, "I don't do virgin births." The world's a better place because Paul didn't say, "I don't do prison and writing letters." And above all, and through it all, and in it all, the world's a better place because Jesus didn't say, I don't do crosses. And this world will be a better place only if you and I do not say, I don't do whatever it is that God is calling us to do and to be for Him. If you've ever really loved someone, you know that love will extend you. Serving others in love is costly. It's costly in time and energy and money. And if you serve Jesus, listen to me, if you serve Jesus by serving in this church in some ministry, I want to say something to you today. First of all, I want to say thank you. Wherever you're serving in this church, whatever you're doing, thank you. We could not be the church that God is calling us to be without you. Thank you, and may God richly bless you as you continue to serve. And secondly, may I say this, if it isn't costing you something to do whatever it is that you do, then you need to improve your serve. Because serving the Lord in this place ought to take something out of you. It ought to demand something precious from you. And if it doesn't, something's wrong. If you're not being extended, you don't feel stuff being pulled out of you, you're not serving, you need to improve your serve. Let's remember something very important. Real love enjoys being extended. It does. Real love enjoys being extended. You see, that's one of the truths about joy that just runs throughout this letter. God's joy is found in serving God. So don't serve Jesus or this church or other people in His name out of some sense of duty or because you're forced to do it or because you're embarrassed and you have to do it. Serve with joy or don't serve at all. You know, Paul describes Timothy here as a man with whom he was like-minded or like-souled. In other words, Timothy, like Paul, put soul passion into his service for Jesus. You know, folks, you can serve God soulfully. You can also serve Him soullessly. And the difference is crucial. You can serve here and there and when the mood hits you and when it will benefit you, or you can choose to be a servant everywhere, all of the time, regardless of your feelings on any given day. And when that happens, serving, like love itself, becomes a matter of just your everyday lifestyle. You know, there's a wonderful aspect to serving like this that helps us to understand why it's linked up with joy. When you serve Jesus in the ways that we've thought about today, it comes back to you. It comes back to you. When you love like this, it comes back to you. When you improve your serve, you end up having more joy and you are more fulfilled as a person, not less. It's part of that spiritual truth that runs throughout the Bible of reaping what you sow. Jesus put it like this, give away your life. You'll find life given back, but not merely given back with bonus and blessing. Giving, not getting, is the way. Generosity begets generosity. And if in your desire to find life and have a wonderful life, my friend, you somehow become stingy and selfish and self-centered, you'll never discover the wonderful life that you seek. That's just not how God has set up His universe to run. But when you give yourself away to Jesus and to the work of His kingdom, it's then that you begin to discover life in all of its intended joy and abundance. And when you express and extend love God's way, yes, I guarantee you will get tired. I guarantee it. You'll get depleted. You will feel empty. You'll feel drained. But God will see to it that you get a fresh infusion of His energy, that you're replenished, that you're refilled, that you are renewed. Because God's joy is always found in serving Him. Dr. David Cerqueira is a pediatrician, and he tells a true story of how he and his congregation learned an amazing lesson about the honor and the joy of serving Jesus. Dr. David's wife is a Sunday school teacher. And one day she had gathered her students. She was teaching a class of elementary age kids. And she was talking to them about the importance of usefulness. And she said that being useful was one way that we could all serve God. And it was an honor to serve God. And it was an honor to be useful to Him. And one little girl in her class by the name of Sarah said, "Teacher, I don't think I can really do anything that's very useful." And Dr. David's wife wasn't exactly prepared for that kind of response, and so she kind of looked around the room a little frantically, and she happened to see a flower vase sitting on one of the windowsills in the classroom. And she said, "You know, Sarah, you could bring a flower to put in that vase. That would be a way that you could be useful." And Sarah frowned when she heard that. She said, "Well, that's not very important." And Dr. David's wife said, "Oh, but it is." She said, "Particularly if it's helping somebody else, it's useful and it's a way of serving the Lord." Well, the next Sunday, Sarah brought in a little yellow dandelion, and she put it in that flower vase there on the window. And you know, she began to do that every Sunday faithfully. Sunday after Sunday, she would bring in a little yellow dandelion flower, a fresh one, and put it into the vase. And Dr. David's wife mentioned this to the pastor. And when he heard about it, he went and got the flower vase and stuck it up by the pulpit. And the next Sunday, he preached a message on what it meant to serve the Lord and what an honor it was to serve the Lord. And he used Sarah's flower in the vase as an illustration of that. That very same week, Sarah's parents called Dr. David. They were concerned about Sarah. She was losing energy. She was losing weight. And so Dr. David adjusted his schedule so that she could come in for a checkup. They put young Sarah through a battery of tests, actually several days of examinations. And there came that moment when Dr. David was sitting there in his office in his chair with all of the test results on his lap. And the news was tragic. It was devastating. Sarah had leukemia. And on the way home from his office that day, he stopped by Sarah's home so that he could personally give that very heavy news to Sarah's parents. He said it was one of the most difficult conversations he'd ever had in his life. Well, it didn't take long before Sarah's health began to fail more dramatically. She ended up spending a lot of time in bed. She lost her smile. She lost lots of weight. And then there came that, that phone call that all of us dread. Came to Dr. David. He went over to the home, and he examined Sarah, and it was very obvious that she wasn't going to be in this world a whole lot longer. And he just simply urged her parents to spend as much time with her as possible. That was a Friday afternoon. On Sunday, Dr. David was sitting there in the sanctuary at their church. He was in the service. But all he could think about in that service was Sarah, and he was just enveloped in sadness. He just couldn't break out of it. And the pastor was nearing the end of his message that day. And all of a sudden, his eyes got very large as he was looking at something going on in the back of the sanctuary. And he stopped speaking right at the end of his message just to see what was going on. And of course, everybody started to turn to see what he was looking at. And it was Sarah. Her parents had brought her in for one last visit. And instead of sitting there with her parents, she walked down the aisle, covered with a blanket. And in one little hand, she had a yellow dandelion. And she went up to the pulpit, and she put that little fresh dandelion in that vase with a piece of paper next to it. And then she walked back down and she joined her parents. The service ended shortly thereafter. And, the whole congregation, of course, gathered around Sarah and her parents and just tried to offer as much love and support and encouragement as they could. 4 days later, Sarah died. And at the funeral, after the funeral, the pastor sought out Dr. David and he said, I have something I want to show you. And he pulled from his pocket the piece of paper that Sarah had left up there on the pulpit. And Dr. David opened it up and read what Sarah had written in pink crayon. Dear God, this vase has been the biggest honor of my life. Sarah. Life for the follower of Jesus is an opportunity every day to serve Jesus by serving his people and by serving those who have yet to become his people. And there is somewhere in the middle of that an experience of the joy of God that cannot be experienced anywhere else. Because it is, as Sarah said, the greatest honor that we can ever have. Pray with me. Father God, as we wait in your presence just now, we ask for your forgiveness for those times in which we have failed to serve, or we have served on our own terms, or we have served with the wrong motivation, the wrong spirit. We just need to look at your Son, the Lord Jesus, to figure out how to serve. We think of that scripture that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And we recognize again that there is something about serving you and serving your people and serving those who will hopefully one day be your people, that we find a kind of joy. We confess that today. And we ask that you help us to move into a greater experience of that kind of serving and that kind of joy, whether it's in our own homes, at work, at school, at our church, in our neighborhood. Oh God, it is such an honor to be asked to do anything for you in your name. We thank you for the privilege of serving you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.